I want to get right into the Word of God here. If you would open your Bible to 2 Peter, this would be the third message now since we started our Sunday morning series on the fundamentals of the faith and false doctrine. And we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. We read these verses last week, but never got to them. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks to us, and so God speaks and says that there were false prophets also among the people. He's talking about Old Testament times. And he says, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to us here this morning? Father, in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. And as we are embarking and continuing to press forward in this study of the fundamentals of the faith, Lord, and also touching on some false teachings, we ask you, God, to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive an understanding of your word, both the doctrine of your word and how it is relevant to our daily life and our walk with you. Father, we ask you to pour out of your Spirit and give me anointing to teach and preach your word. And Lord, may we grow by what we hear and draw nearer to you. We ask, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen and amen and amen. Praise the Lord. So Peter tells us, speaking by the Spirit of God, that there will be false teachers among us, which means in the under the umbrella of the church, the body of Christ, in, you know, the professing church, there will be false teachers. Teachers who, it tells us, they will privily, in other words, subtly and sneakily, bring in damnable heresies. The word damnable here means destroying, ruining. Heresies are literally opinions or divisions. And of course, these are divisions or opinions that are contrary to God's word. And so these are destroying and ruining doctrines that will be brought into the church by false teachers. And we're told that they are ruining means then that those who embrace these false teachings, their faith will be ruined. Their souls will be impacted for eternity. This is very important stuff. And so we must be very careful about what we're listening to and what we're embracing and believing and what is being taught to us. Is it Bible? And especially concerning the fundamentals of the faith. And that's the focus here. And we want to really spend our time focusing on those particular issues of the fundamentals of the faith. These false teachers will bring in opinions that are ruining, that the effect of them is denying the Lord that bought them. So in other words, these are people who have experienced, these are teachers who have experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ. They have been bought by the blood of Jesus, but they have drifted, they have gone astray, they are teaching now stuff that is serious error, that when people embrace this error, the effect of it will be a denying or a rejecting of Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing I want to do by my works or by my beliefs is to reject Jesus. He loves me. He is the Savior of my soul. He is my God and my King and has manifested such great love. He is the bride of the church, the head of His body, the church. And to think that, excuse me, not the bride, but the bridegroom, we are the bride. But to think that the bridegroom would be rejected by the bride. Could you imagine if you as a man fell in love with a young lady and determined you wanted to spend the rest of your life with her? You asked her if she would marry you, and she said unequivocally, yes, you are the man of my dreams. You are the man I want to spend my life with. I'm getting some smirks from over on one side of the church here. Yes, you are the man that I want to spend my life with. And so you set a date and you plan for the wedding. And, you know, the bride maybe doesn't. Have you ever seen a wedding where the bride never showed up? Or the bride comes down the aisle and the minister asks, is there anyone here who sees a reason that these two cannot be lawfully joined together in holy matrimony? And nobody speaks up. And you begin to go through the vows and you ask this woman, will you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And there at the wedding, she says, no, he's an idiot. He's a jerk. I don't want anything to do with him. And rejected the bridegroom at the wedding. Can you imagine the shock, the brokenness of your heart? Can you even take that further now and imagine Jesus Christ who died on the cross to redeem a people out of this world that would be one day presented to Him as a chaste virgin without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that church, the bride of Christ, that the church would reject the bridegroom and deny Him. It would be like calling Him a jerk, an idiot. He's not who He says He is, but He is. And can you imagine and think about, really, to the heart and mind of God, the idea that individuals would reject Jesus Christ? Now, it's one thing. I remember when people begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with me, and I had never been born again. And they begin to share Christ with me and tell me the way and the plan of salvation. And a gospel tract was given to me. An individual picked me up hitchhiking. The individual who gave me a gospel tract presented Christ to me in person at a church that I visited. And I had two very clear opportunities where someone asked me, do you want to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I said, no. And I had rejected Christ, but He kept asking. He kept reaching. That's like the man who gets a no, but they don't give up and they keep pursuing until the young lady says yes. And finally, on August 21st of 1980, I said yes to Jesus Christ. Yes, I want to commit my life to Him. Yes, I believe He died on the cross to pay for my sins and rose again from the dead. Yes, I want to turn from sin, self, and Satan to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and receive Him as my Lord. And there on August 21st of 1980, I committed my life to Jesus Christ and received Him as my Savior, stopped rejecting Him, stopped running from Him, and opened my heart and said yes to the Master. Now then, if I were to go on with Christ for a period of time and then begin to push Him out of my life and reject Him, that is like the bride who rejects her bridegroom. Amen? And how hurt God must feel. Not perhaps so much the personal rejection as much as knowing what it will do to those who reject Him. Because God's love is not selfish. God's love is true love, unselfish. And to think now of God seeing large portions of His church, that's what will happen in the end of the age. Large portions of His church rejecting Him, denying Him, while claiming to be His. I'll tell you, I want no part of that. I want to stand true and faithful in love with my Savior, and I want to be ready to meet Him at His return. There is an account given to us of Jesus of 10 virgins, 5 who were wise and 5 who were foolish. Virgins always represent the church cleansed in the blood. 5 of them really made preparation in their walk by means of, and I'll try to be short because this isn't my message per se, but by means of allowing the Holy Spirit to be the one upon whom they built their lives. And the other 5 being foolish, squandering what they had, not developing a relationship with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that went on from their initial conversion. And the 5 foolish virgins are not ready to meet the Lord at His coming. I don't want to be there. I want to be among the 5 wise who maintain a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, who are in love with my Savior. Can you say amen? We're told that the heresies that will be brought in, will the effect of them will be a rejection of the Lord that bought them, and many will follow their pernicious ways. They're uncontrolled, unbridled. That's what pernicious means. They're ways that are uncontrolled and unbridled, in which they are leading men and women astray. Many will follow them. Many will embrace their teachings. About 15 years ago, Sister Jackie brought to me an article from one of the well-known Christian magazines about a man who is a gospel singer and a preacher, well known and widely received in Pentecostal circles. I will not at this moment give you his name. But there was an interview done with him concerning this new message that he had adopted. He called it the gospel of inclusion. The heart of his message was this: that everybody is already automatically saved because of what Jesus did for them on the cross. Therefore, there is no need for repentance. There is no need for personally choosing Christ and believing the gospel. Jews are automatically saved. Hindus are automatically saved. Buddhists are automatically saved. No religion, atheists. And his ministry was to go around and preach in all different churches, all different organizations, every religion, and let them know that they don't have to renounce their belief in Buddha or Muhammad or anything of that sort. All they have to do is know that they are going to heaven because Jesus died for everybody. The gospel of inclusion. This is a lie from the pit of hell. The Bible does not teach nor support this. I don't care how widely received you are. I don't care how anointed your singing seems to be. It matters not if one is teaching that everybody, apart from repentance, apart from believing the gospel, that everybody is saved. They are teaching a lie that will damn souls to hell. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, except ye all repent, ye shall likewise perish. The Bible tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everybody that believes. The Bible tells us, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except there be a preacher? How shall they, it even says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? The Bible is very plain. Peter preached, repent. And be baptized in the name of, in other words, in identification with the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Jesus said we must preach repentance and remission of sins beginning at Jerusalem in order that men and women might be saved. We can go on and on. Mark 16 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Eternally condemned to damnation. Everyone who does not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, God said, shall be damned. If you claim to preach the gospel and claim to preach the word of God, and you are teaching men and women that they do not need to repent, they do not need to embrace the gospel, they just need to know that they're already saved, you are preaching them straight into a devil's hell. You are a false teacher. You are one of those who have rejected Christ by means of rejecting the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross. And many sadly will follow your pernicious ways. Preacher, and I would name him by name if I was prepared to this morning with more information on the facts about what he said, but I won't do that. But that preacher, if I were to talk to him in person, I would say, there's a verse of scripture about you, preacher, and here it is. There will be false teachers among you who will subtly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and will bring upon themselves swift destruction. And sadly, preacher, many are going to follow your pernicious, unbridled ways. That's sad. That is clearly an apostate teacher who has rejected the truth of God's word for you and I to embrace is if we will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ from our heart and confess Christ as Lord, we will be saved. If we do not do that, we will not be saved. Simple, simple truth. But I'm sure there are many who are following this particular preacher's pernicious ways. That was 15 years ago. A couple of years ago on the internet, I saw him on an interview, and he's still pushing the same lying doctrine that is deceiving men and women away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will in the future, either via preaching or via email, send you some information with some specific facts, quotes from this preacher and his name, so you will know, hopefully, no longer if you happen to listen to him. But you see, oftentimes what we do is we just listen to every preacher out there and we have no idea what their doctrine is. And I'll tell you what, you get on, and I will say this, on our website, we have been very careful to post a doctrinal statement with the tenets of the faith. And many others do that. But today, many, you cannot find a doctrinal statement. You try to find out what they believe, you can't find it out. It's not there. Because today, doctrine doesn't seem to mean very much to people. Well, I just love Jesus. But who is Jesus? Right? Many are going to come in my name. We preached this in the first message, saying I am Christ, and they are going to deceive many. They are coming saying that He is Christ. They're coming in His name, but they're not coming in the name of the true Christ of the Bible. We must know what are the fundamentals of their faith. So that's the reason that I want to help you, and it's important for you and me to be rooted in the fundamentals of the faith. So we're going to begin this morning talking about seven fundamental truths concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. These are things that the Bible unequivocally declares about who Jesus is and what He did, and all true Christians must embrace this. If you reject these truths about Jesus, you're rejecting Jesus. If you embrace doctrines that reject these truths about Christ, you're rejecting Jesus. Now, I don't want anybody who's a little weak in their mind, has battles in their mind, to think, wow, maybe I've believed something like this along the way and I'm afraid I'm going to lose that. No, this is a little more direct, a little more than just that. And it may well be that some of us have been influenced by some of these teachings. It's a little side thought in our brain or whatever. That doesn't make us lost. But getting rooted, listen, when you got saved, you didn't know anything. You just knew that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and whoever He is, and whatever beyond that He has for your life, you're accepting Him. But as you go on, you must root yourself in the fundamentals of who He is, so that a solid, intimate relationship with Him is built on the solid foundation of the doctrines of Scripture. So I won't list for you the seven fundamentals that are found in the Scripture concerning the person and work of Christ this morning. I will only mention one of them. It is the eternal preexistence of Christ. Now, that's a big word. Sounds like, wow, eternal preexistence. Pastor, you're really smart. No, I'm not smart. Somebody else taught me that word a long time ago. Right? But it's not as complicated a word as it sounds like. Do you know what eternal means? Anybody know what eternal means? Going on forever? Do you know what existence means? It means to be. Right? To be forever. What does pre mean? Before. So the eternal, we could say the eternal existence of Christ, but we're focusing here this morning on the eternal preexistence of Christ. The eternal preexistence of Christ, which is taught in the Scripture, is basically this. It means that Christ has always existed as God the Son. His existence did not begin at the manger. That was only the beginning of Him coming in the flesh. Jesus was born, but the Messiah wasn't born. Jesus is His earthly name. Now become part of how we know Him as Jesus the Christ. Jesus who was born in the manger in Nazareth and was God in the flesh. He is the Christ, meaning the Messiah. When I was little, I thought my name is John DeZazzo and his name is Jesus Christ. Christ is his last name. But he is the Christ. It means the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So Jesus of Nazareth began in Bethlehem, but the Christ, the eternal Son of God, always existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And so Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, did not start in Bethlehem. That was not his beginning. And in fact, his beginning goes back forever and beyond. Amen? His existence is not the result of creation. There are many false teachings out there that teach, such as the Jehovah Witnesses teach, that Michael the Archangel became the Son of God. Michael the Archangel was created by God and is not God. The angels are not divine. That's why it's so dangerous, this idea of, that many have of worshiping angels. We worship Jesus Christ. We worship God the Father through God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you want to be technical about it. But we worship God. We don't worship angels. Angels were created. Jesus had no creation. In fact, the Bible tells us he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So his existence didn't begin at the manger. His existence is not the result of creation. And his existence has no beginning. He is eternally preexistent. Now, why is the eternal preexistence of Christ important doctrinally? Well, if he isn't eternally preexistent, then he had a beginning. He's part of the creation of God, and he is not God the Son. But he is. Amen? Scripture teaches that he is God with us, Isaiah 7:14, and it's repeated again in Matthew. But it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is interpreted God with us. He, when he came in the flesh, was God with us. Before he came in the flesh, he was God away from us. But he still is God. Had he not, the greater vision of the Southern Gospel Group wrote a song that said, had he not worked all those miracles, had he not done all those wonderful things, he'd have still been God. I love songs that have some doctrine to them, that have some meat to them, that tell us that Jesus, the Christ, is God. Can you say amen? He's God with us. And we're told that God became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 and verse 14. Why is it important to us doctrinally if he's not the eternally preexistent one, that he's not God? And if he's not the eternally preexistent one, then the sacrifice of the cross doesn't mean a lot. And it does. Can you say amen? What would be the great sacrifice if God created a being for the purpose of him going to the cross? The sacrifice was that this is God the Son. Amen? The sacrifice was also this. Think about what would it mean if the one that went to the cross was a mere human? That would be like me, dying on a cross for the sins of the world. I can't do that. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I can't have the guilt of humanity transferred to me because I am guilty. So if he was a created angel, there's no real sacrifice there for God. If he was a created human, the sacrifice would mean nothing anyway. But he is God the Son, who became human, fully God and fully man, and therefore he could, as the sinless one, take the sins of humanity upon himself. Now, what is the personal significance? That talks a little bit about the doctrinal significance. What is the personal significance? How does it matter to me? I mean, does it really affect my life, who I believe that Jesus is? It sure does. Does it really affect my walk with God? It sure does. Let me ask you a few questions. Would it make a difference in your daily life if you are entrusting your very life in the hands of a created being or in the hands of God the Son? Does that make a difference? Would you entrust your life in my hands? You don't have to answer. Your very life, your safety, how about your hope for eternity? Does it make a difference whether you entrust your hope for eternity in a created angel or a created human, or whether you entrust it in the hands of God the Son? Does that make a difference? Does it do something for your faith when you realize as a Christian that when the Bible says Christ is in us, the hope of glory, that it's not an angel in you, it's not some human being that became God-like or something, but it is the eternal Son of God who really does fill all of our lives with His presence and indwells all true believers? Does it make a difference to know in your confidence in facing life that the one inside of you is God the Son? That makes a lot of difference. Amen. It surely does. Does it make any difference with regard to answers to prayer? Because this Jesus, when He was upon the earth, said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do." The Bible never gives authority to the angels, nor to saints of days gone by. A saint is just a child of God. The Bible never gives, and God never delegates the authority to answer prayer to any created being. You understand that? Mary, the mother of Jesus, a godly woman, a pure woman, but a woman that when her son that she knew was born by a miraculous implantation by the Holy Spirit in her womb and not the result of an intimate relationship with a man, when her son was crucified and buried and rose again from the dead, she needed to trust Him as her Savior. Because as serious about God and godly as she was still born with a sin nature and she still had chosen sins in her life and had to be saved. And God has never entrusted the ability to answer prayers to Mary or to any other human being, nor to any angel. Amen? Angels cannot answer prayers. God can dispatch them if He so chooses. They are not dispatched, contrary to what some teach today in the church. They claim that you can tell angels what to do. And you just, the Bible speaks of voluntary humility and worship of angels being a folly. We don't have any authority to tell the angels what to do. They answer to God. He sends them as ministering spirits to minister to us. He sends them to encamp around us to protect us. But there is no Bible anywhere that we should pray to angels, that we should ask them to do things for us, because we would be deifying them, and they are not deity. They're created beings. Only God can answer prayer. And Jesus said, if you ask anything in My name, He didn't just say the Father will do it. He said, I will do it. Does it make a difference in your prayer of faith that when you realize that the one who said He would answer your prayers is not an angel or a human? He is God, the eternal Son. It makes a huge difference. Amen. Does it make any difference regarding the life-changing power of God? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And Paul also told us in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, was also declared to be the Son of God with power by means of the resurrection. Does it make a difference when you're asking for power for victorious living that you understand who you're asking? God, the Son. That makes a huge difference. Can you say amen? Now, I want to, in the last part of this message, give you some scripture to back the assertion that I have made that Jesus is eternally preexistent. Jesus the Christ is eternally preexistent. Right? And so I want to give you some scripture. First of all, it was implied by John the Baptist. I'm reading John 1 and verse 30. Speaking about Christ, and he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. His rank is above me," he said. And then he tells us why. "Because he was before me." In other words, he existed ahead of me. Now, John the Baptist says, this one that I'm telling you about is above me. And the reason is because he came before me. Time-wise. Now, the physical birth of Jesus when God came in the flesh in the manger was 6 months after the birth of John the Baptist. But he said, this man came before me. He implies at least the distant existence, if not the eternal preexistence. Now then John the Apostle, different person from John the Baptist, John the Apostle, speaking in the God-breathed word, begins his gospel, John 1:1, with these words, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later in verse 14, he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So he speaks of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Christ. And he says he existed in the beginning. Now, what does that mean? Well, it is an exact duplicate in the Greek of what was stated in the Hebrew at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, and it says, "In the beginning, God." Amen? The beginning is eternity past. And we'll see that more as we go on in Scripture. Again, now, and really for the first time as far as a verse I've mentioned, clearly declaring for us that the one who became flesh and dwelt among us is just as old, if you will, as God. And you understand there's no age assigned to God because there's no time with God. Age only exists because of time. If we could find a way to stop the clock, you and I would stay forever young. Well, it's not just the clock, it's time itself, right? With God, there is no time. And so, in the beginning, God. And in the beginning, God the Son, who later became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus also expresses his own preexistence. In John 17 and verse 5, as he is in prayer to the Father, he says, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." I had this glory with you before the world was. Now, let's go back even further than that as we look at something else Jesus is quoted as having said in the Gospel of John, John 8:58. When they said, "Are you older than Abraham?" And he says, "I tell you the truth that before Abraham was, I am." Wow, that's a strange statement. If you asked me if I was older than Charles, I'd say, no way. No. If you asked Charles if he was older than me, he would say, yes. 35 years before John was born. No, he would say, yes. About 10 years before John was born, I was born. Now, Abraham existed about 1,400 years before Jesus is speaking here. No, it'd be a lot more than that, actually. That 1,400 years would take you back to the time of Moses. So we're going back probably twice that amount of time or more to the time of Abraham. But Jesus says, not before Abraham was, I was, or I was born. He said, before Abraham was, I am. It means I exist, not existed, I exist. The very same words that God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in the book of Exodus, I believe it's chapter 3, when he said this. Moses said, "Who do I tell the people has sent me?" And tell them, God said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am the one who exists. The one who always has existed and always will exist. I am the great I am." Jesus claimed that for himself. Before Abraham was, I am. Amen? Wow. This is not only an expression of the eternal preexistence of Christ, the eternal existence of Christ, but it's an expression of the fact that he is God as well. The writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, but it never identifies the writer, speaking by the Spirit of God, said concerning Christ, Hebrews 7:3, he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. The Christ whom I have trusted as my Savior, who came in the flesh, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for my sins, on the third day gloriously rose again, and one day is coming back again. And if you didn't catch it, I've just mentioned just about all the fundamentals of who Jesus is and what he did right there. But that Jesus who lives in me has neither beginning of days nor end of life, and he alone has the power to give life to others. Because he said, "I have this life in myself, and to whom I choose to give it, I give it." He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Interesting fact. On Jesus having been quoted in John's Gospel as saying, "I am," there are also seven "I am" statements in the Gospel of John that Jesus made, such as, "I am the bread of life," "I am the way, the truth, and the life," "I am the resurrection and the life." There are a total of seven "I am the good shepherd," right? I can't remember off the top of my head all of them, but there are a total of seven. God's number of completion and perfection. I am. Jesus, the Christ, the great I am. Does it matter who he is? Absolutely. Then Paul, in the Epistle of Colossians, you might want to turn to this one because I'm going to read about four verses. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 13, we're looking at just a few of the declarations of the eternal preexistence of our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 13, speaks about Christ and says, or really of God the Father, and then turns into talking about Christ. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." From here he speaks about his dear Son, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Man, I could stop right there and have me some praise going on. Amen? In Jesus, I have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It goes on about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, his dear Son, all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, his dear Son, and for him. And he is before, which means in front of, prior to, he is before all things. And by him all things were created. God's dear only begotten Son is before all things. The eternal, preexistent One. And finally, actually two more that are in the Old Testament as my final ones here. And I could go through a whole bunch of scriptures. Hopefully I'm not overloading you with too many. But Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, very well known verse we hear a lot of times around Christmas time. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Can you tell me the name of this child? Oh, come on, say it a little louder than that. Can you tell me the name of this child that is born? I'd like to hear it even a little louder than that. Tell me the name of this child who is born. Everybody say it together right now. The name of this child who is born is?
Jesus.
All right. I believe I heard you that time. Something neat about saying His name when you know He's your Savior. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulders. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. The term the Everlasting Father literally means the Father of eternity. It is not saying that God the Son, contrary to the United Pentecostal teaching, that God the Son is the Father. It's not using the Father in that way. It's using it like we would say, perhaps, that Bill Gaither is the father of Southern gospel music. Okay? Using it in that way. And so it is saying that God the Son is the Father of eternity means now that He is the He's the Father of eternity, saying He's the Everlasting Father. Means He's the Father of eternity. This expresses His eternal preexistence. The Father of eternity. Amen. Think about it. Now, one last verse is the book of Micah. Turn in the book of Micah to chapter 5, verse 2. And we're talking about the eternally preexistent One. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah," the city of Bethlehem, "though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee," out of Bethlehem, "shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel." Who is that born in Bethlehem that would come forth to be ruler in Israel? He's going to rule and reign out of Jerusalem on the throne of David. Who is it?
Jesus.
Hey, you all said it a little louder that time. All right. So out of Bethlehem is going to come Jesus, the Christ. And then it says this, "whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." The word "goings forth" means origins. His origins have been from of old, even from everlasting. The literal rendering of that is, "whose origins have been from before time and eternity." The one born in Bethlehem goes back a long ways before Bethlehem. Can you say amen? His origins, his ancestry, that's the only way we can understand it, goes back to before time and eternity. As far back as one can possibly go, and then before God created time, and there was no time, and all there was God. There was God, one God, manifested in three persons, the Father, the Son, who would one day be born in the flesh in Bethlehem, and the Holy Ghost. Can you say amen? My God lives forever and has lived forever. My Savior goes back from before time and eternity. And if you are teaching a Savior, hopefully not you, but someone is teaching a Savior who began at Bethlehem, they are rejecting the Messiah by means of rejecting the truth about Him. If they are preaching a Savior who is a man who became God, they are rejecting the Christ who is God. If they are teaching a Savior who was an angel, who God made him into the Son. They are teaching a false Messiah, and they are rejecting Jesus the Christ. Can I read you the words of Jesus when he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos? John the Revelator, the Apostle John, and Jesus appears to him, and he sees him there in his glory, and he says this in Revelation 1:11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Listen, when you have entrusted your soul and the keeping of your soul, and you are embracing the promises of that same one, and when you look now and realize who it is that you have surrendered your life to, the Lord Jesus Christ, know in your heart that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll tell you what, that impacts the way you feel about the mess and the unrest that is going on in the world, which I believe will get worse and worse and not get better. But you and I can face it with a smile because we are rooted in the eternal one. If you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, you are rooted in the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. I'm reading what he said in Revelation 2:8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The first and the last. And who is it? The one who died and rose again. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm reading it again in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was eternity past, and which is to come, eternity future. And then it says two words, the Almighty, the Almighty, the Almighty. You and I have entrusted the keeping of our souls into the hands of the Almighty Son of God. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Give Him praise. As Brother Charles comes, would you stand to your feet and give the Lord glory? The Almighty. Jesus said, I am the Omnipotent One. And to think that God came in the flesh to be born as a little baby in the manger so that He could taste the sin of humanity. He didn't live in sin. Born without a sin nature. Never once sinned. But when He went to the cross at about the age of 33 years in the flesh, but the age of eternity from times past and the future. Huh? But when He went to the cross and the guilt and the shame and the penalty of all of the sin of humanity, including yours, was transferred into His body, and He became the subject, or I should say maybe the object, of the wrath that we deserve on that cross. When He hung His head in the locks of His shoulders after He had said, it is finished, gave up the ghost, He was the eternal God in flesh. And He still is the eternal God. Physically, in the flesh He died. He descended into hell to take the keys of hell and death. And on the third day rose again victorious over our sin and our death, and He is seated at the right hand of His Father's throne in glory. And there's one more trip to earth He's making. He's coming back for us, and He's going to establish His kingdom upon the earth. And those who are washed in the blood, those who've committed their lives to the eternal Son of God, will rule and reign with Him upon the earth and be with Him forever. Can you lift your hands to the Almighty and give Him glory? Can you lift your hands and give Him praise? Can you let go of the worries a little bit of daily life, knowing that you've entrusted them into the hands of the eternally pre-existent One, the Great I Am? Oh, we worship You. We praise You. Thank You, Jesus.